Well, if you're joining us for the first time, welcome. We are kind of in the middle of Jesus's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And many people would see this sermon as Jesus's way to get into his kingdom. Like, hey, you want to get into the kingdom of God? This is how you do it. That's actually not the intention of the sermon. The Bible teaches very clearly that salvation or entrance into God's kingdom is by grace alone. It's a gift from God, that none of us can earn it. None of us can do enough righteous things to be part of God's kingdom. And so God sends Jesus, his one and only son, to come and live the life that we cannot live, to pay the penalty that our sin, our selfishness deserves. He does that for us on the cross, and he freely gives us his salvation, or freely offers us to be part of his kingdom. The sermon is also not teaching us how to stay in the kingdom. That's another way that people often come with a mistaken view to the sermon. That, like, okay, this is how you be a Christian, and if you don't do these things, you're out. It's also not really that. The sermon is not a call to repentance. It isn't saying, you know, stop doing what you're doing and start doing these things and then you're good. Of course, there may be times of repentance involved as we process the truth in the sermon, but it is really a description of the expression and evidences of true repentance. This is what it looks like when you've already repented. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. This is what it looks like to be his disciple. And a way that I've been kind of breaking it down is it's almost as if Jesus is grabbing you or grabbing me by the hand and saying, listen, this is where I'm going to take you. This is where we're going to go. I'm going to make you a peacemaker. I'm going to make you a humble person. I'm going to make you dependent on God. Through life's journey and through the circumstances that you face, this is the character that I am going to form in my people, the people of the kingdom. And so I believe the purpose of the sermon is for God to work his kingdom characteristics, his virtues in us, so that we become like him. Even as we just read, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Get that in your view. That's the idea. We're being shaped and molded after the character of our Father. So its purpose, as we've been studying, is that we can achieve the human flourishing that God intends for us, and so that we properly represent him and his kingdom here on earth. Now, we started a few weeks ago with the Beatitudes. We worked our way through Jesus' vision for human flourishing. If you weren't able to join us, highly recommend that you go back and listen to those. And then, for the last few weeks, we've moved into Jesus' teaching on what a fulfilled or greater righteousness looks like. And remember, he said, we're talking about a righteousness that is greater than the super holy people of his day. The religious elite of Jesus' day. Jesus is saying, no, the righteousness that I'm going to work in you is going to do backflips and gainers beyond that, right? You're just going to blow everybody out of the water. That's what Jesus wants to do in us. So, as I say that, I think it's really important to understand what Jesus does in the sermon. He's doing two things here. I do believe that he is presenting us with a task that we cannot possibly fulfill on our own. Not one of us can live out the righteousness that Jesus requires, or that the entrance to the kingdom of God requires, right? And so that's why Jesus gifts it to us. And in Scripture, this is called imputed righteousness. God puts something in our hearts and in our lives that isn't there. He gives us the life of Jesus, his perfect life for our life. Imputed righteousness, or justification, is the way that Scripture often describes this. But he simultaneously does something else as well. We call it regeneration in Scripture, but I think a great way to understand it is God's infused righteousness. And what that means is we get a new heart and a new mind with new desires. And so that we begin to desire the things that God desires. We begin to see things the way God sees things. We begin to see people and value people the way God sees people and the way God values people. And this is God's infused righteousness in us. We become a new kind of people. His people, right? We do God's kingdom righteousness because that's the kind of people we have become by his grace and by his spirit at work in us. And Even in Paul's letters, he writes about this. I think that this is a really great way to understand what's happening in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to this from Romans 8, verses 3 through 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by just human weakness, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now listen to this. He did all this in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. See, many people think, oh, we don't have to fulfill the law. We don't have to bother with the law. Just ignore it. No. We are to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. But listen, Paul goes on. It's not according to the flesh. It's not according to our white-knuckling it and our own power, but it is according to the Spirit. Here's the idea. God's new heart, his new mind, his Spirit comes into our lives, so we begin to fulfill the law just by second nature. It's the kind of people we become. And we'll see this clearly today. We go beyond, don't rob your neighbor. We go beyond, don't covet your neighbor's wife by just loving our neighbor. Paul says this later in Romans. Listen, love for neighbor fulfills the whole law. Who can come after you if you just love people? Nobody. There's no law against this. And this is the law, or the way that God wants to write on our hearts, a new way, a new standard, and that is to love God above all else and to love our neighbor above all else. So, let's look at this. This morning, Jesus is actually going to show us what this greater righteousness looks like in regards to vengeance, personal rights, and loving our enemies. So this is fun stuff, right? Like, who doesn't want to talk about personal rights and vengeance and all this? Well, I don't. So here we go. Here's the teaching. Jesus, again, taking up the law of Moses, is what he says. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I think one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. Now, this teaching is found throughout the law of Moses. You can find it in Exodus 21, 24, Leviticus 24, 20, and Deuteronomy 19, 20 through 21. And it's also alluded to in other places. And as I said, a very often mistaken teaching about restitution. When you look at the brutality of the laws of the surrounding nations at the time that the law of Moses was written or given to us by God, it is astounding to see actually how beautiful, how right, how good the law of Moses was. I remember years ago I was reading a book by C.S. Lewis called Reflections on the Psalms. And you ever read that psalm where David says, the law of the Lord is sweeter than honey, more precious than gold? You ever read that and be like, what? Wait, what do you mean, sweeter than honey, more precious? No, it's not. Like, this is boring. Have you ever read Leviticus? Has the psalmist ever read the book of Numbers? It is so boring, right? And you wonder, like, what is he talking about? Well, this is what the point that C.S. Lewis makes. When the psalmists were to look at the nations surrounding and the brutality of these nations, their racism, their treatment of women, their treatment of slaves, he would come back to the law of Moses, the law of God. And oh my gosh, do you know that the law really was put in place to protect the poor, to protect the weak, to protect the fatherless, to protect the widow? When you look at the law of Moses and the Old Testament as a whole, these are the four people groups that God is always caring for. We call it the quadrilateral of justice. At least we call it that in seminary. The quadrilateral of justice, right? There are these four groups of people that God cares deeply for. And see, these laws that we're reading about here, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is not to say like, hey, you owe me an eye. But it is to protect the poor, to protect the weak from an oppressive master who would knock out their eye and be like, well, whatever, you're my slave, I can do whatever I want to. No. There was a law that protected these people. And also what it did is it limited and restrained evil. It limited revenge. It protected the weak. I mean, just go and read for a little fun. Go this afternoon and look up Hammurabi's Law. And just see What was practiced there? You know what happened all the time? Is the rich got away with murder. The rich got away with adultery. The rich got away with extortion. And the poor just went on being oppressed. So God introduces this law to protect his people. He introduces it to be a restraint on evil, to limit revenge and protect the weak. It was a deterrent toward evil, right? It's like, okay, if I knock this guy's eye out, if I kill this person, somebody's going to kill me. Like, maybe I shouldn't kill this person. We were talking about this a couple weeks ago, right? Like, we restrain ourselves all the time. Like, you decide not to slam into people in your car because you're like, oh, my insurance is going to go up. I might kill somebody. You're like, what will that cost me, right? I mean, laws are there for a deterrent, right? Like, towards our evil hearts. Also, as we can see in the biblical storyline, the temptation of humanity when wronged is to repay double, if not more. There's this interesting story in Genesis 4. After the murder of Abel by his brother Cain, we see that one of Cain's descendants' name is Lamech, and he said, you know what? There was a guy that insulted me, and so I murdered him. And if anybody even dares to touch me, oh, I will repay them 70 times that. See, there's something in the heart of human beings that we want to do far above and beyond the pain or the evil that's been done to us. And you can see this throughout humanity, or excuse me, throughout history with humanity. And so this is the law that we have. It was there for protection. It was there as a deterrent towards evil. But it's interesting, when you look at the storyline of Scripture, there was also another way. So there is the way of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life. And we see that clearly, and this often happened in the Scripture. But there was also another way, the way of forgiveness and grace. Think of the story of Joseph. When he had the opportunity to repay evil to his brothers, he showed them grace and forgiveness. It was well within his rights, and I want you to think about that. It was within his rights. He would have been just in repaying them for the evil that they did to him. Think about the 17 odd years that he spent separated from his family in slavery, destitute. And here he is, a man in power, and they come to him begging. Oh, he is well within his rights to repay them. Think of another example, David. You know the story of David? He is the rightful king of Israel. Saul has forfeited his right to be king. Samuel has anointed David. He knows it's going to happen. Everybody around David knows it's going to happen. And Saul keeps trying to kill him. You know, David was his son-in-law. I mean, imagine if your father-in-law was constantly trying to kill you, set you up so that he could drive a spear through your heart. You know, how would you feel? Think about that for a second. How would you feel about that? I think you'd probably want to stop him before he did it to you, right? Maybe even by killing him first. And this entered into David's heart many times. And there's this one story where David is hiding out. He's on the run from Saul. He can't stay anywhere. He can't put down roots. He can't enjoy a family or any of these things because he's constantly on the run for his life. And as he's on the run, he hides in this cave. And lo and behold, Saul comes in one day to take a little nap. All of his men are outside the cave just doing whatever they're doing. Saul's in there by himself and he takes a nap. And David's men say to him, David, come on, look, this is it. Justice. God is handing you justice. Take it into your own hands. Pin Saul to the ground where he lies, and you will be king. Listen, David would have been well within his rights to do that. It actually would have been just for David to do this, to repay Saul. And yet David does not use his rights, but chooses rather grace and forgiveness instead of revenge. And you can see this pattern in the Old Testament. You have the way to, you know, go after restitution and revenge. There is that there. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You can go that route. But there is also another way. And we see this pattern all throughout Scripture. You can fight evil either with revenge or you can fight it with grace, mercy, and forgiveness. So Jesus, what is he teaching us? Jesus, again, bringing his kingdom people into the fullness of what the law was really pointing to. He wants us to confront evil with forgiveness and grace. Listen to him. Jesus says, I say to you, do not resist the evil one. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. What is this talking about? What is going on here, right? Somebody slapping you on the cheek, you know, somebody suing you for your clothes, somebody making you go 1 mile with them. Like, we don't use any of this language, and all of these examples are foreign to us, right? One person put it this way. I thought it was very interesting. He says, the coat would represent a wrong done. Oh, excuse me. The slap of the face would be a wrong done to my body, my person. It is an insult. And this was a shame and honor culture in which we are studying. So it's a wrong done to my character, my person, my body. The coat would represent a wrong done to my property. The forced mile, a wrong to my liberty. And the loan, right, someone who asked from you, a wrong to my generosity. See, in these times, remember, the Romans ruled over the nation of Israel. And in those times, a Roman soldier could force you, because you were their slaves, it could force you to carry their shield, their sword, their pack for 1 mile. That was just known. This was the law. You had to serve the Roman Empire. And so if they said, hey, you're going with me 1 mile, Jesus says, no, actually, go with them too. So we have a wrong done to our bodies. We have a wrong done to our property. We have a wrong done to our liberty and a wrong to our generosity. All of these are wrongs done to me. Wrongs that challenge my rights. Now, let me say this before we go any further. It's like, well, okay, hold on, man. You know, this is sticky stuff. What about voting? What about capital punishment? What about just war? What about all that? Listen, we're not going there today. This is what Jesus wants to say. I'm talking to you. 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 And this is how the sermon works. Jesus really doesn't care about what Donald Trump does in the White House, what the Pentagon does. That is not his kingdom. He doesn't care. He cares about what goes on here, the righteousness and the justice of his people. And he believes when we live out the kingdom of God, we will change the culture. And so, yes, I do think that by applying this, we will live that out on a grand scheme. But remember when we were talking about anger and we're talking about being peacemakers. You can't be a peacemaker in Rwanda if you're not a peacemaker in Santa Rosa. It doesn't work, right? You can't be for peace out there somewhere. You can't love humanity in general and be at odds with your neighbor. It doesn't work. That's not real peacemaking. That's not the righteousness that God works in his people. There's a disconnect there. And so I want everybody just to come home for a minute. Forget NPR, turn off social media, forget Trump for 30 more minutes, right? And let's just talk about us. Let's talk about our personal relationships. Let's talk about the people that have wronged us. And by God's grace and the Spirit of God working on us, we will do the right thing in those situations when we are faced with them. You know, wisdom in Scripture, it gives you this. The right thing to do when there are no black and white answers. That is wisdom from God. So, let's come back now. Is that good? Everybody on the same page here? If you need to get up and leave because you hate me, there's a door. Just kidding. Don't leave. So all of these are wrongs done to me that challenge my rights. And as I've mentioned in recent studies, this is so antithetical to our Western ideas about justice. And I think this cultural moment about human rights. Antithetical to what's happening right now. We're at this moment right now, it's almost becoming toxic, of exposing and shaming evil without any desire to forgive or reconcile. We just want to just crucify people. Just lay them up there, shame them, ruin their lives, and then leave them out to dry. There's no desire to forgive. There's no desire to reconcile right now in the culture. We see it all over social media, all over the news. It is an era of sweet revenge and personal vindication. And we talked about this, though, but I have to mention it. It's funny, though. We talk about this way. People are always like, oh, you stand up for yourself. You know, you go after that. And it never, ever, ever brings the satisfaction that we think it will. It only adds to the pain and suffering of the world. Not to mention the myriad of books written and films made about how revenge never satisfies, right? I mean, you think about that? Like, all the time we're faced with these new books that come out about this story about how somebody went after revenge and how it wasn't what they were seeking. There are tons of books, tons of movies made about this idea here. So Jesus says to us, though that may be the normal state of affairs with the world to seek retributive justice, his people are not to retaliate, but to be merciful and gracious. Now listen to this. Jesus says, do not resist the evil person. This is an unfortunate translation. Say, everybody, like, just breathe a sigh of relief. This is actually not what Jesus is saying. What he says here is to not use violence to resist the evil person. I believe Jesus does want us to resist evil, right? He is saying, do not take revenge or seek to get even. And as we've been talking about, this is the way of the serpent. This is the way of darkness, not the way of light. This is the way of the kingdoms of this world and not the kingdom of God. There are two ways to live, two paths. Jesus will finish the sermon with that. So he says, do not get even with the evil person. Do not fight fire with fire. So what does Jesus want us to do? Jesus wants us to respond to evil. And I believe the New Testament would show that we are to do this actually with aggression. Respond to evil aggressively. We are to respond with aggressive love, aggressive forgiveness, and aggressive mercy. You think about it. Jesus is calling us to take control in those situations, to confront evil with love and mercy, to turn the other cheek, to give the other garment, to go the extra mile, to give the other loan. I mean, you know, just think about the shock factor. I don't think that Jesus is literally asking us, like, if somebody were to slap you on the, you know, side of the face, be like,
go ahead.
They're like, what? What? Well, you know, like, okay. Actually, there's this one time I was at a camp, really funny. I was like 11 years old, and my parents told me that I could take one of two of my friends on this trip with us, and I had to decide, and they were both in front of me. Thanks, Mom and Dad, for putting me in an awkward situation. And so I chose one friend, and the other friend was heartbroken, like heartbroken. He, like, tears in his eyes. He was mad at me, and he slapped me in the face for it. I'm like 11 years old, you know. And we're Christian kids, right? So we grow up hearing all this all the time. And my other friend turns to me and goes, turn the other cheek, Char. Turn the other cheek. And so I'm like, you know. And one boy was like, ugh, and, like, just stormed off, walked away. And that's not what Jesus is saying, I'm pretty sure, right? Can we think about it like this? Be creative when it comes to responding to evil. Can we shock a world whose way is always revenge, whose way is always retaliation, whose way is always my rights, my body, my person? Can we shock them with a whole different way of responding to evil? I mean, that's what happened when Jesus came on the scene. He shocked the world. This is a different kind of king. A king that doesn't roll into town with an army and ride in on a stallion, but a king that comes on a donkey, a hobbit's animal, rides in lowly. He doesn't have an army. He has children following him and singing his praises. It's just so upside down. It's so different to the way that the world works. And I think that this is what Jesus is asking us to do as his people. Shock the world. Go above and beyond retaliation. Shock the world with your response to evil. And literally, to take control in those situations. You know, sometimes, anybody ever see the movie No Country for Old Men? So the Coen brothers, they got this philosophy, right? Evil is haphazard. It just happens. It's just chaotic in the world. You never know when it will come knocking on your door. And sometimes it does feel like that, doesn't it? That evil just kind of roams around seeking someone to destroy. Jesus calls us to take control of evil. Don't let evil run rampant. Don't let someone just slap you on the face and then just retaliate and just fall in line with it. No, take control of the situation by practicing the way of Jesus. Whatever the context of our life might be, what would it look like to turn the other cheek? What would it look like to give the second garment? If someone had asked something from you, to overwhelm them with generosity. When they are confronting you, or you know, they want to mug you, to just pull out your wallet and offer it to them and say, hey, actually, there's a story I read about. This is fascinating. This guy was walking across a bridge at a train station late at night, going to catch his train, and he just sees this huge dude coming at him, like, I think he was in Australia or something, tattoos from head to toe, and the guy goes, hey, from the other end of the bridge, and the guy's like, oh my gosh, you know, he's like a seminary student, so he's definitely going to get the life beaten out of him, you know? And he just thought, like, what do I do? If I run, I've got this huge backpack on with all my seminary books, I'm going to die, you know. If I fight this guy, he'll kill me. So what does he do? He pulls out money and he sticks out his hand and he goes, hey, I'm James. And the guy's like, John. He's like, no, I'm James. No, he's like, no, I'm John. I'm just really, really hungry. And I've been on the streets for like any like, you know, this thing. They end up having this amazing conversation. He ends up giving him his Bible because it has his number and name, and he offered to take him out for a meal. And anyway, all this to say, what a creative way to take charge of a situation. Now, this guy was probably in a life-threatening situation anyway, right? So, I don't know. Use wisdom. But, right, let's close in prayer. But, I mean, just think about that, right? Just like taking control of the situation, treating this person as another human being, looking them in the eye, having a conversation. I have gone on ride-alongs with police officers in our church, and I have to say, as big as, all the criticism that's going on in the culture, I have watched the police officers, whatever they're called, of our city do this kind of stuff. Treat them as human beings, talk to them, help them. And the cops get such a bad rap, nationwide, but in our city as well. But I have seen beautiful displays of this power to just like bring the law down on these people because they are breaking these laws and they're not harming anybody, probably but themselves in some of these situations, but to show mercy, to take control of the situation, to shock this person by your generosity and your care, your recognition that they are a human being that has value and worth. Actually, listen to Paul. I think this is beautiful. Paul in Romans 12:17, he says, repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So I read that this week, and I'm like, honorable? What does that even mean? Well, I looked it up in the Greek. It's the word kalos. So here we go, right? Beautiful, excellent, surpassing, commendable, admirable, beautiful to look at, magnificent, excellent in its nature and characteristics, and therefore well adapted to its ends. Church, people of God, could we respond to evil in a way that is magnificent, in a way that is out of this world, a way that is shocking to the way the world is? Jesus is calling us to be more clever and creative in our responses to evil than to just retaliate and seek revenge. Respond with a grace and beauty that is out of this world. As I said, remember Martin Luther King Jr., darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. What is he talking about? He's talking about Romans 12:17. Could we shock the world when our rights are confronted, when our rights are infringed upon? Could we shock the world in a way that is commendable, surpassing, excellent in its nature and characteristics, beautiful to look at? Again, Paul, continuing in Romans 17, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Wait, well, what about, no, never. You know, in Greek, never means never, just like in English. It's crazy, right? So never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. We'll talk about that in a minute. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, turn the other cheek by feeding him. If he is thirsty, give him your second garment by giving him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Wherever this command of Jesus has been taken seriously, it has proved a powerful witness to the kingdom of God. Do you guys remember the Amish school shooting in Bart Township in 2006? You guys remember that? Let me just read, I think this is from the New York Times. Read what happened. Following, it says, the tragic Amish shooting of 10 young schoolgirls in a one-room Amish school in October 2006, reporters from throughout the world invaded Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, to cover the story. However, in the hours and days following the shooting, a different and unexpected story developed. For in the midst of their grief over the shocking loss, the Amish community didn't cast blame. They didn't point fingers. They didn't hold a press conference with attorneys at their sides. Instead, they reached out with grace and compassion toward the killer's family. The afternoon of the shooting, an Amish grandfather of one of the girls who was killed expressed forgiveness toward the killer, Charles Roberts. That same day, Amish neighbors visited the Roberts family to comfort them in their sorrow and pain. Later that week, the Roberts family was invited to the funeral of one of the Amish girls who had been killed, and Amish mourners outnumbered the non-Amish at Charles Roberts' funeral. It's ironic that the killer was tormented for 9 years by the premature death of his young daughter. He never forgave God for her death. Yet, after he cold-bloodedly shot 10 innocent Amish schoolgirls, the Amish almost immediately forgave him and showed compassion toward his family. Now, in a world at war and in a society that often points fingers and blames others, this reaction was unheard of. Many reporters and interested followers of the story asked, how could they forgive such a terrible, unprovoked act of violence against innocent lives? How indeed? How does someone do something like this? Well, the Amish have at the heart of their Christian community not just Jesus' teaching us to love and forgive our enemies, but the very action of loving one's enemies and forgiving one's enemies. This is the heart of Christian doctrine, that this is what God has done for us in Christ, loving his enemies. Now, as we think about that story, we think about, wow, what a powerful witness when we shock the world with the upside-down kingdom of God. We might see an incentive towards this for turning the evil person around. It's an evangelistic tool, if you will, right? Like, oh, wow, how many people would come to faith in Christ if they could see us live this way and be the church in this way? And I do think that that is here in the text. But Jesus doesn't say that. Nor does he suggest that the individual person will stop their evil ways. We might think that the way of Jesus is good for kingdom PR, but Jesus actually says it's good for you. It's good for me. It's good for us. What do I mean by that? See, a non-violent, non-retaliatory, loving our enemies response is the practical work of making us into sons and daughters of God. It doesn't change the world. It changes me. It doesn't change my neighbor necessarily. It doesn't change the offender. It doesn't change the evil one. It changes me. Listen to Jesus. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Look at these words. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Whenever I find those words, so that you, or so that in Scripture, I always pencil this in because it just helps me. In order that. Because these two are, they're hinging on one another. Love your enemies in order that you may be sons and daughters of the great King. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Because if you just love those who love you, what is that? Don't even the tax collectors do that? If you only greet those, and in the Jewish times, there was a special greeting you would give, shalom. You would pass it back and forth to one another. It was a beautiful way, a hospitable way to welcome one another. So if you only do that to people that you like, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do that? No, that's not what we're talking about here. You need to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, practicing the way of Jesus transforms our character, transforms my character. It shapes me to be more like the Father. It shapes me to share the family likeness. There's nothing powerful. There's nothing life-changing. There's nothing out of this world about loving people who are like you or people that love you. Anyone can do that. Life-changing, out-of-this-world love, love that loves the other, forgives, blesses, and prays for their enemy, that comes from above. That comes from the Father. Remember what James says, with whom there is no shadow of turning, but every good and perfect gift comes from him. Remember, this sermon is getting at our hearts to shape us into the way of Jesus. Not so we just forgive, but so that we become forgiving people. Not so that we don't retaliate, but that we actually become non-retaliatory people. We become pacifists to a degree. Once again, I see here and all throughout this sermon that the small decisions we make every day are shaping the people we are becoming, either more and more like the way of the serpent, the way of darkness, the way of the world that says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. Take your vengeance, stand up for yourself. Or the way of the Father that gives love and grace and forgiveness to his enemies. Jesus is calling his people into a greater righteousness. He uses this term here. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, many people have seen this, and they're just like, the Sermon on the Mount's insane. Like, who can do that? Who can be perfect? Sinless perfection. You know, maybe Leonard Ravenhill. Does anybody in this room know who Leonard Ravenhill is? Never mind. Okay. Back it up a little bit. Beep, 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 beep. Okay. Ideas of sinless perfection, ideas that you could somehow work so hard that you would never sin again. This is not a reality to the human experience. Jesus is just lifting the bar so high that we just despair of ourselves and then we don't do anything but trust him. We don't ever have to work on ourselves. No, it's not either. What he is talking about when he talks about being perfect is in terms of God's love. Listen to this. The word perfect is the Greek word teleos. It means whole or fully devoted. And in this context, it is referencing God's non-discriminatory love. That love that causes blessing to fall on all people regardless of who they are and what they have done. Jesus is calling us into a greater righteousness that goes beyond the law of rights. That goes beyond the law of justice. He is calling us to a law of love. And I mentioned this earlier. Paul says, love does no wrong. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Another way I think to see this is that in Jesus, we have become a part of God's kingdom. Right? We're in. All you got to do is show up. All you got to do is respond to Jesus' offer. Do you want the kingdom? Sure, turn around and follow me. You're in. And now, Jesus is teaching us what it means to be part of his kingdom. And this is kind of a paraphrase from N.T. Wright. Something like this. Love, then, is the law and language they speak in God's kingdom. Jesus is summoning us to learn it, preparing for the day when God's world and ours will be united forever. Jesus is calling us to become like the Father now. especially in his non-discriminatory, non-retaliatory love. These are hard words to receive. These are hard words. So let's talk about the elephant in the room, and then we'll close up. So let me speak to the more conservative people for a moment. So, listening, you might think, okay, this viewpoint is very in vogue right now, right? Many people who don't call themselves Christians of any kind take a nonviolent, non-retaliatory approach towards evil, like Gandhi, right? Whose wisdom, thank you, Western society, has been dispelled into bumper stickers. Eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. Thank you, sticker.com. Gandhi takes the pragmatic approach, and many people today follow that, right? Oh, just forgive. Just turn the other cheek. Oh, don't do that, you know? Makes the whole world blind kind of mentality. You know what the problem is with that? It doesn't take evil seriously. It doesn't. It does not plumb the depths of the wickedness, the evil, the atrocities that have been done to the human race. Let me go on. Let me speak to the more liberally minded people for a moment. Maybe you have a nonviolent, non-retaliatory approach toward evil based off society's influence. Can I humbly suggest that this is likely due to the fact that you are young and you have not lived long enough to see true evil? Or secondly, you have never traveled out of the Western Hemisphere. The world is a dark, sinister, wicked place filled with rape, slavery, extortion, deceit, murder, genocide. The list goes on, people. How can someone be nonviolent or non-retaliatory in a world like ours? You know, you think of the famous saying by Edmund Burke, the only thing needed for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. So how can Jesus say this? Isn't God a God of justice? It would seem so, looking at the Old Testament. Has God relaxed his justice in Jesus? Many progressives would say he has. Might I suggest that the Bible offers us a third way? Where some might say, just forgive and forget, others would say, repay, or there is no respect for life, no justice. The scripture says this, surely he has borne our grief. Surely he has carried our sorrow, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Every one of us are like sheep that run away. We have all turned aside to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken, beaten for the transgression of my people? How can God command us to forgive wrong done to us, to let people take advantage of our generosity, our kindness, our property, or our person? How can God expect us to love or tell us to love our enemies? The answer is because this is exactly what God has done for us. This is exactly what Jesus was doing on the cross. Paul says, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, Christ died. Rebels, offenders, taking advantage of God's grace and his rights. He took the just punishment our sin deserves, and he laid it on himself at the cross. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we were looking at Jesus as the sin eater. The whole world is practicing retaliation, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And Jesus comes down and he says, no, it all stops here at the cross. I will bring all the evil on myself and I will kill it. This is what Paul says in Colossians, that there on the cross, he took the handwriting of requirements that were against us and he nailed it to the cross and he made a public spectacle. He made a mockery of evil. He triumphed over it there at the cross. He put it to death in his own body. He forgave his enemies. It stopped there at the cross. All the sin of the world and all the righteous judgment of that sin was put on Jesus. The sin that we have done, the sin done to us, the sin done in our presence that defiles us, all was paid on the cross at Calvary. God is simply asking us to do to others what he has done for us. In church, here's what we need to do. Nobody does this perfectly. And thank God we are graded on the curve of grace and the work of Jesus. But this is what he's calling us into. To begin to want to be more like Jesus. I know for some of you that even as I talk about pacifism and non-retaliation, you're just like, I can't go there. I ask you to be open-minded. Not open-minded, you know, in the way that the world speaks about it, but open-minded to the narrative of Scripture. I'm telling you, this is all throughout Scripture. There are two ways to live. There is the way of vengeance, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, or there is the way of Messiah, the way of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And God is calling us into the way of Jesus. We have been redeemed by him. We are his people. And you will have a non-flourishing compartmentalized life, a disjointed life, if you are trying to follow the Lamb, but you practice the way of the dragon. It doesn't work. You will never enter into the flourishing that Jesus has for you. You will never become sons or daughters of the Father. And so Jesus is asking us, will we lay down those objections and let his word find place in our hearts? Will we be open to the voice of the Master? Let me say just a few things as we close. Number one, beware of a loving your enemy that is birthed out of a desire to show that you are better than them. That is not love, that is subtle revenge. All right, don't do this. You know, don't do the char thing. Be better than that. Love because you have been forgiven and loved, and because this is what your Father in heaven is like. Because if God had not loved his enemies, where would we be? If God had not done exactly what we're looking at here, what for the hope of the world? What for our sins? What for our brokenness? Where would we be? So a few questions as we close. Is there someone you are harboring anger towards? Is there someone that deserves and maybe expects retaliation from you? Has someone wronged you? Take advantage of your rights. Maybe you don't want to harm them, but you definitely want to avoid them. Here's the question in line with Jesus. How could you do good to them? How can you shock them with a reaction that is out of this world? How can you practice the way of Jesus toward them? May God empower us by his Spirit to forgive others like he has forgiven us. Lord, this is a difficult word. And yet, Lord, protect our hearts from cherry picking from the Scripture. If we are only hearing your words that we agree with, you're not really our Lord. You're not really our King. You're not really our Master. You're just our advisor. And then we don't have your grace. We don't have your Spirit. We don't have the power. We don't have regeneration or justification. Lord, keep us from picking and choosing when it comes to your teaching, when it comes to your word. No, Lord, may we be a surrendered, wholehearted, perfect people when it comes to following your word, taking it all as authoritative and true. Lord, work in us. I pray, Lord, two things from this sermon. I pray, Lord, that there would be powerful moments of displaying an out-of-this-world forgiveness towards our enemies. And I pray, Lord, that it would shock these people, Lord, to explore and to discover who this Jesus is, this out-of-this-world response. And I pray, secondly, Lord, that it would change us. Lord, that we wouldn't just be forgiving here and there, but that we would become a forgiving, non-retaliatory, grace-filled, merciful people. Father, make us more like you. For our own flourishing, for the shaping of our character, for the future when we will rule and we will reign with you. And Lord, finally, we look forward to that day, Lord, when you will make all things new, Lord, when you finally will judge all evil, and it will be swallowed up forever, and the curse of sin will be gone, and the glory of Yahweh will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.